Okay, good morning, everyone. Hope everyone's doing well. This week we begin Parshas Mishpatim, which is on page 416 for those who are following along in the Art Scroll Chumash. And in my mind, Parshas Mishpatim in many ways is one of the most intriguing of all of the Parshiot in the sense that it starts off so anticlimactic. If you think about what we read last week with Matan Torah, with the giving over of the Aseres Hadibros, and then all of a sudden you flip to this week's Parsha, and it is a Parsha full of civil laws. Law after law, a lot of Baba Kama laws in this week's Parsha as well, how to treat people. So on the one hand, it seems very anticlimactic. And then, of course, at the end of the Parsha, all the way at chapter 24, Pasuk Chaf Dalet, we come back to Har Sinai. And so we're not the first ones to notice the inconsistency that we went from the receiving of the Aseres Hadibros all the way to these seemingly trivial laws of how to behave with one another, how to interact with one another, how to treat one another. And then it almost bookends it with, again, the giving of the Torah, again, whether that's a recounting of the same story, whether that's somewhat of a different story, the Mefarshim disagree with that. What makes Parshas Mishpatim so beautiful, though, is it's really a reminder to all of us that receiving the Torah at Har Sinai was not simply a Bein Adam Lamakom experience. It wasn't just an experience that existed, an existential experience, so to speak, that existed between us and God, instructing us to have a relationship with Hashem. But it's very clear that the Torah was meant to be a very practical book, and that it wasn't meant solely to govern our relationship with Hashem, but more importantly, perhaps, it was meant to govern our relationship with each other. And that's why the very first pasuk of this week's parsha, Ve'elah ha-mishpatim asher tasim lifnehem, and these are the laws that I place before you, one of the most famous Rashis in all of Chumash, says Rashi, Komakum shenemar eile pasal es harishonim. If it had just said the word eile, it would have meant to differentiate it, to say that this is exclusive of what we previously learned. However, the fact that it starts off ve'eile with the letter vav, vavachibur, meaning that it's supposed to connect us to what happened in the previous parsha, says Rashi, mosif ala rishonim. That the letter Vav, the Ve'ela, the very first word of this week's Parsha is meant to tell us that this is not a new subject, that it's not that we had the giving of the Torah last week, period, and now we have a new subject, but rather this is a continuation of what we learned in last week's Parsha. Last week's Parsha was the giving of the Torah. Last week's Parsha was the experience, the Sinai experience, that unbelievable, unimaginable relationship that we cultivated with Hashem. Ve'ele mishpatim. And this is the continuation of this. This is the practical manifestation of it. And so it's a beautiful, almost yin and yang type of experience, where last week, even though we know that the Aseres Hadibros are split between Bein Adam L'Makom, Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, but it was a God-like experience. The kolos, suvrakim, the thunder and lightning, the pomp and circumstance, was clearly an experience between the Jews and Hashem. The Eila HaMishpatim, the fact, the letter Vav, comes to teach us that that experience doesn't solely exist in the heavens, that you don't experience Judaism by going up on the Himalayas and meditating all day in a relationship with God, but that a relationship with God, being a Torah Jew, means living as a Torah Jew. It doesn't mean just learning it, but it means living it. Ve'ela mishpatim, this week's Parsha is about living that experience. It's about manifesting. It's about putting into action that which we learned about in last week's Parsha. And so when we introduce it that way, all of mishpatim, therefore, is a manifestation of the values that were communicated in the Aseres Hadibros. The Aseres Hadibros told us to be a good person. It tells us to behave a certain way. The Torah is a guidebook. Comes along, Ve'ela Mishpatim, and says, here's how I want you to act practically. Here's how I want you to conduct yourself on a day-to-day basis in your interaction between yourself and your fellow mankind. All of the laws, and again, I'm just going to pick one particular, but many of the laws are geared towards that. all the laws of Bava Kamma, for those who are doing the Daf Yomi, we did this recently within the last couple of months, so you'll know that it's meant to govern how we behave with each other, to make sure that I'm treating you properly, to make sure that I'm not ripping you off, to make sure that I'm conducting my business dealings properly. All of this is simply a manifestation of what we learned last week, and a manifestation of what we're going to learn at the end of this week's Parsha, when it, so to speak, repeats the experience of Sinai. You have Harsinai, in Harsinai, and in the middle, you have these practical laws. Again, showcasing for us that the Torah is meant to be lived, not only learned. One of the areas that, obviously, this is most manifest, is in the very first mitzvah, so to speak, in the beginning of this week's Parsha. And that is the Eved Ivri, the Jewish slave, so to speak, for lack of better translation. And Eved Ivri is sold into his slavery for one of two reasons. Either because he simply fell behind in his debts, he couldn't pay them off, and so he sells himself, almost as an indentured servant, to pay off his loans. That's number one. Number two is if he stole. The Pasuk tells us that if someone steals, so in addition to paying back that which they steal, they also have an obligation to pay back double, kafel. That can be quite burdensome on someone. And so instead of simply sending the person to prison to rot away, the Torah tells us we're going to give you a mechanism through which you can pay off your debt, and that is getting sold into slavery. Now, given that backdrop, that at least 50% of the cases of Eved Ivri that we're going to see are cases of someone who stole, one would assume that the laws governing the Eved Ivri, the laws governing this slave, shouldn't be too forgiving. Think about it in terms of American society. When someone goes to prison because they can't pay off their debt, right? They steal a certain amount. The judge tells them, if you don't pay this back, so you got to go to prison. The guy says, I can't pay it back, so you send him to prison. Most likely, we're going to tell the person, we feel bad for you. I'm sure it was an accident. I'm sure there were circumstances that caused you to do such a thing. But you know what? You get what you pay for, so to speak. Right? You get what you deserve. You stole hard-earned money from people. You deserve to rot a little bit in prison. And yet, one of the most fascinating parts of Judaism, and I think one of the most misunderstood parts of the word Eved, which is loosely translated as a slave, which carries such weighty connotations for us, is that that's not the way the Torah tells us that we treat the Eved Ivri. And what I want to do is explore for just a few minutes some of the laws of an Eved Ivri to show us that even those people within society that we would most likely or most be inclined to say you should be humiliated or you deserve a little bit of humiliation, right? Think about the New York Post would have gone out of business in the times of the Torah. Because nowadays someone does a crime in New York City, so they don't take them through the back alley in private to the courtroom. What do? They parade them right outside the courtroom so that everyone could take pictures and to almost embarrass and shame this person to prevent other people from wanting to do the same thing. Okay? The Torah, instead of trying to humiliate the Eved Ivri, actually bends over backwards to protect the dignity of the Eved Ivri. And again, I share this as an example of where the Torah in our Parsha is an example of how we treat people as a manifestation of being godlike. Hashem treats people with respect. We're created B'Tselem Elohim, so we have an obligation to treat people with respect. So where do we see that we treat the Eved Ivri with respect? So first of all, the Eved Ivri, in many respects, is treated as a full-fledged Jew. I'll share with you just a few halachos that I printed out that showcase this idea. So number one, the Pasuk in Devarim tells us, Ki tov lo imach, that he should fare well with you. Again, talking about the Eved Ivri. And the Gemara there says, what does it mean that he should fare well with you? So the Gemara says, B'machal uv'mishte. In the way that he eats, in the way that he drinks. What does that mean? Says the Gemara in Kedushin, Antav Chaf Amid Aleph, Shalote ata ochel pas nekiya, v'hu ochel pas kivar. That you shouldn't be eating a delicious five-course meal, and the Eved is sitting off in the side, and he's eating your scraps. That's inappropriate, says the Gemara. Or ata shosayayin yashan, v'hu shosayayin chadash. Right, in biblical times, nowadays too, right? An older wine, a wine that's aged, is considered better than a newer wine. So you shouldn't be drinking the Shiloh Mosaic, and you give him the, you know, the Barkin that was sold for $9 in the store, okay? Or ata yashan al gavi mochim v'hu yashan al gavi hateven. You're sleeping on a Sealy Posturepedic brand new bed with all the fluffy offerings, and he's sitting on the, you know, the futon that you bought at IKEA. Okay. So again, all of these are practical halachos that are written in the Gemara. Here we're talking again. We're talking about someone who stole. Imagine a guy stole $1 million. And he comes to you and he says, I want to work off my debt. I'll wash the dishes in the kitchen. Okay? The halacha says you have to treat him exactly the same way that you treat yourself. That if you serve filet mignon on Friday night, he's got to have a piece as well. If you're pouring a bottle of Seagal's unfiltered wine, which sells for $100, he's got to drink the same thing. Whatever bed you sleep on, he's got to sleep on. Okay? That's one example of how you're treating this Eved Ivri. The Torah expects you to show respect even for those that you would least be likely to show respect to. Someone who, if you asked me, would be deserving of humiliation. Another example. I gave you the almost humorous example of what happens nowadays in court cases where the police parade the perpetrator. It's called a perp walk, right? They parade the perpetrator in front of the media to embarrass him, and the embarrassment that it's going to cause him, and the way it defames his name is supposed to prevent other or encourage other people to not want to commit the same acts of crime. Listen to how the Rambam describes what you do to an Eved Ivri. Echad amocher es asma oshem achru beizdin, whether the person sells himself to pay off his debt, or whether the court sells him because he was a criminal, eino nimchar bifarhesia. You can't sell him in public. No perp walks, no public slave auctions, which we know happened in the 19th century in America. You can't parade the slave, right? Rather, what are you supposed to do? Eino nimchar ela bitsina. You sell him privately. You call a couple of friends that you know are in the business that could use a couple of extra workers, and you ask them privately offline. And how does the Rambam finish? Right, bitsina, you do it privately, viderech kavod. You should do it with honor. Again, here's a guy who stole $1 million. And you know what the Rambam says? You have to bend over backwards to make sure to treat this person with respect. Not only that, once he's sold into slavery. So you think, this guy is a lowlife. He deserves what he's getting. You know what? I'm going to treat him like he deserves to be treated. I'm going to make him do the demeaning acts of work that he probably deserves to be doing. Says the Torah, that's not what you're allowed to do. You're not allowed to expect him to perform excruciating acts of work or burdensome acts of work. I can't just have him do things because I'm busy work. Can't ask an Eved Ivri to do busy work. Says the Rambam, Kol Eved Ivri, Every Ivri, Asur Lavod Bo Bifareh. You can't ask him to do it. We know this word. We're going to read it in a month and 2.5 weeks on Pesach, right? Befarech. That's what Paro did to us in Mitzrayim. Excruciating forms of work. Says the Rambam, you can't ask an Eved Ivri to do that. And what does it mean you can't ask him to do cumbersome forms of work? So he gives examples. Avoda she'ein lo kitzva, which means work that has no limit. Because I can't just say, start a project. And when you know, it's like when we used to tease people on the playground. So when you wanted to tease someone, don't try this at home. But when you wanted to tease someone, so you tell them you were the quarterback, and you'd say, go out for the pass. And they'd start running. And you say, keep going, keep going, keep going. And they'd run, and finally they'd realize that you're never throwing them the ball, and it was really just a way of teasing them, and everyone gets a good laugh at that. So you can't have, says the Rambam, you can't do that to an Eved. You can't say, yeah, keep working, the job will, keep typing A, B, C, D. And eventually there'll be a purpose there. You can't ask them to do that. Number two, ve'avoda she'eino tzarech la. I can't ask them to do something that I don't need. Just busy work. You know, go, you know, type the ABCs because Why not? You're in my house, I might as well torture you. Rambam says you can't do that. You have to treat the person like a human being. Nor can I ask him to do something just so he doesn't stay idle. Right? If the Eved Ivri is sitting in his room watching TV all day because I have no work for him, I can't just give him work to do to keep him busy. Busy work. Says the Rambam, you can't do that. You have to treat the Eved Ivri with more respect than that. And lastly, the Rambam says you can't embarrass him. You can't shame him. Says the Rambam, Kol Eved Ivri Aser Li Yisrael Shekanu La Avido B'Dvarim Bozim. I can't ask him to do embarrassing things. What does that mean? What are some examples? So the Rambam says, I can't ask him to carry my clothes to the bathhouse. Be a schlepper. It's beneath him. I can't ask him to shine my shoes or take off my shoes at night, says the Rambam. Again, demeaning, embarrassing, degrading, humiliating acts. Okay? All of this, all of these examples right now are merely an example to us that even those that society says that we would naturally be inclined to think deserve the humiliation and deserve a sense of degradation because of their actions, comes along the Torah and says, the Ten Commandments, the Torah that I gave you, the fact that I am giving you my godly book means that I expect you to treat people with dignity and respect. And if I'm expecting, think about, that's the very first halacha in the Parsha. Before we get into the business deals, etc., the very first man-to-man law that the Torah teaches us is you have to treat the Eved Ivri with a tremendous amount of respect. And we're supposed to infer from that that if someone who deserves such humiliation is nonetheless also deserving of such respect, then kal v'chomer, al achas kama v'kama, how much more so do we have an obligation to treat each other with that sense of respect? Okay? That's all part number one. Part number two leads us to a more fundamental question. And it's against the backdrop of everything that we discussed up until this point. And that is that the whole notion of an Eved Ivri, which again we translate as a slave, should strike you as somewhat troubling. And it should strike you as somewhat troubling, and it's not just us, it's Meforshim, it's commentaries throughout the generations, which struggled with the notion of slavery. We know that slavery is a loaded topic for us, based on our country's history, and based on really the history of the world. Slavery is a dirty word in contemporary social norms, so to speak. So why is it, or how is it, that the Torah can endorse something that's so problematic to us, philosophically and theologically? Now, I said we're not the first ones to argue it, to struggle with this. Even before we get to the commentaries, one of the historically most notable moments where the Jewish people had to struggle with this was in the time of the Civil War, the precursor to the Civil War. In American history, in 1861, January 4th, James Buchanan is the president, right? When does Lincoln become president? A couple months later. Okay, once Lincoln becomes president, so we know the Civil War breaks out. Right before that, President James Buchanan is basically watching a sinking ship. Everyone knows where the country is headed. And so on January 1st, 1861, Buchanan declares a day of fast and introspection for the American people about this issue of slavery. And the reaction of the American Jewish community is indicative of exactly the discussion we're about to have. And the American Jewish community ranges from one side of the aisle all the way to the other side of the aisle of how they're going to view this notion of slavery. On the one hand, you have Rabbi Isaac Meir Wise. This is, by the way, from a book, Lincoln and the Jews, which was published by Jonathan Sarna a number of years ago. Some of you might remember it. It's a big blue book. It's really fantastic, very interesting. So he records a lot of this in his book. But Rabbi Wise made the following statement in relationship to that fast day. He says, the 1860 election was one of the greatest blunders a nation can commit. He says, pray, sir? No, it is too late. Either the Republican Party must go overboard or the Union will be dissolved. In other words, too little, too late. The fast day isn't going to help. On the other hand, you have Rabbi Morris Raphael, who is the rabbi of Bnei Yeshurun, which was a prominent shul in, which is a prominent shul in New York City. And he got up and he defended slavery. And in a speech that was given to a shul, and 11 days later in another venue, and the reason why he gave it 11 days later is because he wanted to put it on YU Torah. There was no YU Torah back then. Because when you sometimes give it in your shul, so you can't always record it. He wanted it recorded for posterity. And in that speech, which again, you can find the entire text online, in that speech, he defends slavery. And you know what he defends slavery based on? Based on our Parsha. Based on Parshios and Vayikra, which discuss the notion of slavery. He says at the end of his speech, the result to which the biblical view of slavery leads us is, one, that slavery has existed since the earliest times. Two, that slaveholding is no sin. And that slave property is expressly placed under the protection of the Ten Commandments. Slavery can't be that bad. Parshas Mishpatim opens up with the concept of slavery. Third, that the slave is a person and has rights not conflicting with the lawful exercise of the rights of the owner. The slave is a person. He says that actually impacts both the northern and the southern. He says if our northern fellow citizens, content with following the word of God, would not insist on being righteous overmuch or denouncing sin, which the Bible knows not, but which is plainly taught by the precepts of men, they would entertain more equity and less ill feeling toward their southern brethren. In other words, if the northerners realized that this was endorsed by the Torah, they'd stop being so self-righteous. We would stop incurring their self-righteous indignation. On the other hand, and if our southern fellow citizens would adopt the Bible view of slavery and discard the heathen slave code which permits a few bad men to indulge in an abuse of power that throws a stigma and disgrace on the whole body of slaveholders, if both the north and the south would do what is right, then God would see their works and that they turn from evil of their ways. In other words, what does Rabbi Raphael say? Slavery is endorsed by the Torah. And if the northerners realized that, we would stop having to deal with their righteous indignation. On the other hand, the southerners should also realize that when the Torah does endorse slavery, it's not the slavery that you and I associate colloquially, but it's almost a refined form of slavery. It's a slavery where the slave is treated with as much respect and dignity, maybe even more, than your own children. And so he says, if the southerners also realize that, we'd also be a lot better off. Now, this speech given by Rabbi Raphael was tremendously contentious, as you can imagine, created quite the firestorm of conversation. For example, he quotes here Rabbi David Einhorn, it doesn't say where he was from, but he screamed at this. And he said, how can you say that the Torah endorses slavery? We know, we have a pasuk, it's an explicit pasuk in Sefer Bereishis, that each one of us, every single person in this room and in this world was created, B'Tselem Elohim, was created in the image of God. And if every single one of us was created in the image of God, that means that we have to treat each other as godlike. Who treats another human being the way they were treating the slaves back then? And so all of the conversations, everything that was being discussed in American culture at large was being discussed internally within the Jewish community, and the debate was about this concept. How does one relate to slaves? How do you reconcile the fact that on the one hand, the Torah endorses the concept of slavery in this week's Parsha, but on the other hand, requires us to treat the slave with a tremendous amount of respect? How do you reconcile that with the fact that throughout history, while the Torah's prescription of slavery might be ideal and rosy and beautiful, but at the end of the day, you and I both know that that's not how slavery was practiced in actuality. And so what I want to share with you are a couple of approaches, four approaches within the commentaries of how to deal with this concept of slavery. How do we reconcile the Torah's prescription of slavery with our modern sensitivities? Okay? So number one is an approach by Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch writes the following. 1244. Okay. Rav Hirsch writes, this is in Parshas Bo, where the Pasuk tells us, V'chol eved ish miknas kasef, u'malta oso az yochal bo. Okay, and the Pasuk, so the Rav Hirsch says over there, the consideration of certain circumstances is necessary, correctly to understand the fact that the Torah presupposes and allows the possession and purchase of slaves from abroad to a nation itself just released from slavery. He says, don't you think it's strange that specifically a people that just left slavery are now told that they can have slaves? That is somewhat strange and somewhat counterintuitive. Says Rav Hirsch, no, it makes perfect sense. Because as the saying goes, it takes one to know one. And so when you were previously in that position yourself, are you more or less likely to treat your slaves now with respect or not? Of course you're going to treat your slave with respect. So that's Rav Hirsch writes. No Jew can make any other human being into a slave. He could only acquire by purchase people who, by their then universally accepted international laws, were already slaves. I couldn't just take you and make you a slave. I could take someone who within society was considered a slave and take you on as my slave. But this transference into the property of the Jew was the one and only salvation for anybody who, according to the prevailing laws of the nations, was stamped as a slave. Notice his language. This was a salvation for the slave. How is slavery a salvation for a slave? So he says, the terribly sad experience of the last century teach us how completely unprotected and liable to the most inhumane treatment was the slave, who in accordance with the national law was not emancipated. And even when emancipated, wherever he was, looked upon as still belonging to a slave class. Slaves were mistreated. We don't need to be a PhD in 19th century American history to know that slaves were brutally mistreated. Okay, those who remember, a couple of years ago, President Obama visited Gori Island. Right? Remember that's the place where the slaves were sent from Africa all across Europe. And you could read the articles that the indescribably inhumane conditions that these slaves were treated. Says Rav Hirsch, that's the problem. In other words, the Torah's prescription of slavery is not an ideal prescription of slavery. It doesn't mean that the Torah fundamentally believes slavery is a good thing. It meant that slavery was a reality. Slavery existed in antiquity up until the end of the 19th century. And so when the Torah prescribes our form of slavery, it's actually helping the slave, not hurting the slave. It's saying if you got to be a slave somewhere, you might as well come be a slave in a Jewish home. Why? Because if you're a slave in the Jewish home, exactly as we were talking about, you get treated with dignity and respect. I'll give you another couple of examples. Right? A slave. What does a slave do on Shabbos? Slave has to rest on Shabbos, the same way you rest on Shabbos, right? What happens if a slave's master hurts him? What happens to the slave? Slave goes free, right? What happens if a master kills the slave? What happens to the master? Master gets punished, right? What happens if a slave runs away? Let's start with this way, right? This was actually a big point of contention for those who've read up on the Civil War history. So you know that when slaves, that was a big point of contention between the southern states and the northern states, was about runaway slaves. Southern states wanted that even if a slave ran to the north, that they would basically be extradited back to the south. And the northern states didn't want to do that, obviously. Right? In antiquity, if a slave ran away, you know what happened to that slave? He was returned to the master. And let me tell you, when he was returned to the master, he didn't receive a homecoming, right, with flowers. Okay? Torah tells us that if a slave runs away, you know what you do? You can keep him. You don't return him to the master. Okay? These are all stopgaps that were put in place to ensure the proper and dignified treatment of a slave. So says Rav Hirsch, is slavery perfect? Of course not. Is slavery a good thing? Of course not. But slavery existed whether you like it or not. And so because slavery existed whether you like it or not, you might as well put the slave in a position where they're going to be treated properly and with respect and dignity. So number one is this notion of practical improvement. That slavery is not ideal, but it existed. And once it existed, the Torah is telling us how to refine the concept of slavery. I'll give you an example for that. Think about korbanos. So we'll come back to this a little bit at the end. I'll show you a different application of this idea. But when we talk about korbanos, sacrifices. So the Rambam says, why are sacrifices such a fundamental pillar of religious observance? So the Rambam says that it probably was not meant to be that way. That we were dealing with a culture that was used to sacrificing, that in ancient times, right, they were worshiping idols, they were sacrificing things to idols. And the Rambam says if you just extracted the Jewish people from that mentality, from 0 to 100, or from 100 to 0, they couldn't have even fathomed that. You can't just take someone who's so ingrained with a certain mentality and just expect them to reject it altogether. It doesn't work that way, says the Rambam. And so Hashem gave them something that looks like it and smells like it so that it would be familiar to them. And their point is then to elevate it and to sanctify something that was previously not a positive and beneficial action. That's exactly what Rav Hirsch would argue here. Is slavery a good thing? Of course slavery is a terrible thing. But if it's existing anyways, you know what you might as well do? You might as well make it a refined experience. And therefore, all of the laws of the Eved Ivri, all of the laws that we just discussed about how you're supposed to treat the slave with dignity and respect, is meant almost as the practical solution to a really bad problem. That's number one.
But it says Eved Ivri, which is not what you're discussing here. Torah says Eved Ivri. It specifically says Eved Ivri. It doesn't talk about generically slave, non-Jewish slave.
Well, that's what the Rambam writes. The Rav Hirsch writes that the Torah tells us that. He says that I can't just pluck you off the street and make you a slave, but I can have a slave. Okay. Again, it's someone who is internationally recognized as a slave, but it's a slave nonetheless. Number two is also found in Rav Hirsch, and this is Rav Hirsch on our Parsha, Perek Chav Aleph, Pasuk Vav, where Rav Hirsch writes that slavery was meant as a form of rehabilitation. Okay? Let's give a practical example, and then we'll give the example of Rav Hirsch. Someone, a 17-year-old kid, goes into a bodega in New York City and robs the bodega. He's arrested, and he's sent before the judge. Judge now has two options. Send the kid to prison, where most likely he'll be brought into a world of guns and gangs and drugs and violence, and you're basically throwing a kid's life away. Or you send him to community service, where you send him to some church or synagogue or community center. You require him to volunteer there under the watchful eye of a positive influence on him. You set him up with big brothers, big sisters, and you hope he rehabilitates himself. Okay? Says Rav Hirsch, that's exactly what the Torah prescribes here. Eved Ivri is a guy who stole, can't pay off his debts. You have two options now. I could send him to prison to rot, or what do? I set him up in a nurturing home environment. And the point of the nurturing home environment is to be a positive influence on him. Says Rav Hirsch the following. This is the one and only case in which the Torah orders a deprivation of freedom as a punishment. And how does it order it? Right? Why does the Torah allow this concept of an Eved Ivri? It orders the criminal to be brought into the life of a family, as we might order a refractory child to be brought under the influence of a Jewish family life. And with what precautions does it surround this undertaking? How careful it is that the self-confidence of the criminal should not be broken. The Torah is not trying to break him. It's not trying to make him even worse. That in spite of the degradation he's brought on himself, he should still feel himself considered and treated as a brother, capable of being loved and giving love. Beautiful words by Rav Hirsch. Right, the way you treat with the criminal, says Rav Hirsch, is not by breaking him, but it's by bringing him in. And it's by making him feel loved. And it's making him feel part of a normal family environment. How it insists that he may not be separated from his wife and family. And what care does it take that his family should not be left in distress through his crime and its result. Notice our goal is not to send him away. Our goal is not to send him to Guantanamo and let him rot there. Our goal is to bring him in and to make him feel part and loved. Continues Rav Hirsch a little bit later, punishments of imprisonment. With all the attendant despair and moral degradation that dwell behind prison bars. Those what we associate as prison, with all its worry and distress, are unknown in Torah jurisprudence. That's not the Torah's goal here. Torah's goal here is not to humiliate. Torah's goal here is not to degrade. It's not to break the person. It's the exact opposite. The Torah's goal here is to make the person feel loved and to learn how to love again. That's why he says that there's a specific time given to this. Can't stay in perpetuity. Don't you think that's a bizarre halacha? That an eved would want to stay? So we could give speeches about the slave mentality, that once you're enslaved, it's so hard to get away from your master. Says Rav Hirsch, that's not what's going on here. The reason why the eved wants to stay is because he truly feels loved. Kid came from a broken home. His parents abandon him. He's been bounced around from foster family. Right? He's never been loved, and finally he finds someone who's going to love him. So he wants to stay. He doesn't want to go. Not because he's so broken that he has this slave mentality that he can't break out. He can break out. He simply doesn't want to break out. Because for the very first time in his life, he's loved. And so again, what's going on here, says Rav Hirsch in his second suggestion, is this is not simply a practical consideration. Where the slave could either be a slave under horrific circumstances, he could be a slave under better circumstances. We hedge our bets and say, you know what? I'd rather him be a slave under better circumstances. That's not what's taking place here. What's taking place here is an act of rehabilitation. That we are trying to take a broken person and to make him feel loved. This same idea is reiterated in an article by Rabbi Dessler, Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler, in his Michta Meliyahu. Well, he writes about the same exact idea, again, talking about slavery. He talks about it a little bit more not practical terms, but nonetheless, I think it's exactly what he's saying. He says, Shorish Inyan Avdus. When we talk about Avdut, when we talk about slavery, Huheyot Adam Katan Bimadrega, someone who is an Adam Katan, not small like my son's small, but small in the sense that they perform small acts. They are diminished because of their behavior. Kli la adam gadol. That person becomes a vessel for a great person. Bamesha ozer lo leagia el tachlisos haruchani. And the whole purpose of the low person, says Rav Dessler in Kabbalistic terms, connecting himself to a great person is to elevate that low person. Is to give him, right, by, again, it's the example that we were giving. If someone does a crime, instead of throwing him in prison, you'd set him up with a big brother. You'd set him up with a positive role model, says Rav Dessler. And by connecting him to the positive role model, who will teach him how to be a man, and who will teach him how to be a father, and to teach him integrity. So that's going to now raise him up. Says Rabbi Dessler, what's the problem? The problem is not the institution of slavery according to the Torah. That is perfect, says Rav Dessler. The problem is how it got abused throughout history. Right? Again, to give a horrific contemporary example, but it's the broken kid that gets sent to the foster home where he's supposed to feel love and affection in a safe environment, and what happens? He gets abused in the foster home. That's exactly, says Rav Dessler, what happened to this concept of slavery as the Torah prescribed it. That over time, the Kli Gadol, in other words, the person who is supposed to be the role model, He let it get to his head a little bit. He let the power get to his head, and so he starts abusing the power. And all of these halachos, these stopgaps that are meant to protect the dignity of the slave, start falling by the wayside. And once that happens, he says, the slaves, those who are supposed to be benefiting from this, they say, what do I need this for? Thanks, but no thanks, Mr. Torah. You're supposed to be doing me a favor. You're not doing me a favor. And so instead of benefiting from it, they actually rebel against it. And he says that upended the entire process. But he says Erdessler, and it's in its concept, this is a beautiful idea. Again, it's a big brother type of mentality, according to Rav Hirsch, according to Rav Dessler. Number three, the third approach, and again, similar to the first approach, but is an approach by Rav Kook. Now, I'm not going to read you the Rav Kook in Hebrew. I'll read you an English translation that I found of Rav Kook. And again, it's similar to the practical consideration that that Rav Hirsch articulated in our first suggestion, where he gives the example of coal miners. Okay? And he says that practically, we know that in this world, there are rich people and there are poor people. That's an economic reality. The way to get out of that economic reality is to give the poor person work. Right? We know that according to the Rambam, that's one of the highest acts of tzedakah you can give a person. Is not just giving them money, but giving them a job. Helping them get off their feet to be self-sufficient. So if I'm going to give the poor person a job, says Rav Kook, so what's going to happen? I'm going to abuse the person. He's my worker. I'm paying him. I want to eke out every last ounce of energy that this person has. And yet comes along the Torah and says, no, 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 no. He's not just some form of worker that you could beat into exhaustion. He's your worker. He belongs to you. Which means that if you abuse his work ethic, within a month you won't have the worker anymore. In other words, it makes it mutually beneficial. That the poor person, says Rav Kook, benefits because he now has a job. He has a way of making money. And the way it's constructed in the Torah means that it's not just a slave. Here one second, gone the next. But you and I are linked together, buddy. As you go, I go. And therefore, the quote-unquote rich person, it is in his best interest, his or her best interest, to treat the slave with respect. Because the better he treats the slave, the better the work is going to be on the out end. So I'll just read again for you an English translation. He says, the reality of life is that they are rich and they're poor, weak and strong. A person who has great wealth hires poor people legally in order to do his work. These employees are in fact natural slaves due to their socioeconomic standing. For example, coal miners. These people go to work in the mines of their own free will, but they are in effect slaves to their employers. And maybe if they were actually owned by their employers, they would be better off. Rav Kook says the Eved Ivri, the way it's constructed in the Torah, is better than just being a worker. Because if you're a worker, I'm going to abuse you. But if I own you, you're actually going to be better off. The rich with their stone hearts scoff at all morals and ethics. They don't care if the mines lack air or light, even if this shortens the life expectancy of their workers, whose numbers run in the tens of thousands, many of whom become critically ill. In other words, I don't care. If you get sick, if you develop a bad cough, sayonara, next one, come in. Right? Basic supply and demand. They certainly won't engage in any extra expense to improve working conditions in the mines. And if a mine shaft collapses, burying workers alive, they don't care. Tomorrow they will find new workers to employ. However, says Rav Kook, if these people were owned by the master by legal slavery, he would have a financial interest to look after their lives and well-being because they are his own assets. It's a paradigm shift. It's not simply the practical approach of Rav Hirsch that says slavery exists, we don't like it, but this is the lesser of the two evils. It's not the second Rav Hirsch. It's not a form of rehabilitation. Says Rav Kook, this is ideal. Slavery is ideal. They're poor, they're rich. Like it or hate it. if you just make these people workers, the poor, the rich are likely to abuse the poor. But if you make them my worker, where you and I are inextricably linked and our fates are inextricably linked, so I'm much more likely to treat you with that sense of respect and dignity. And I'm not going to humiliate you. And I'm going to protect your health. And I'm going to protect your well-being. Because as you go, I go. That's number three. The fourth approach, I think, for me personally, is the most compelling. And the fourth approach says, make no mistakes about it, slavery is a bad thing. Slavery is a horrific thing. It is the most reconcilable with our modern sensitivities. How could you say that dirty, ugly word, slavery, and say that the Torah endorsed it? Fourth approach says, you want to know why the Torah endorsed it? Because the Torah is an evolutionary text. And what I mean by that is the following. Think about the Rambam that we had discussed a little bit earlier with korbanos. Rambam says, bless you, the Rambam says, why do we allow korbanos? Why do we make the centerfold of Judaism sacrificing animals? Says the Rambam, we didn't have a choice. That was the language that people spoke. Do we still sacrifice animals nowadays? No. We don't have a Beis HaMikdash. Okay? Says the fourth approach. Same exact thing applies to slavery. You want to know why slavery was written in the Torah? Not because it's ideal. Not because God liked it. But because that was the language people spoke. You were living in a society of slavery. If the Torah came along and said, no slavery, the Jewish people would have said, what kind of book are you giving me? This is totally irreconcilable with everything that I know. This is a completely foreign concept for me. So the Torah speaks in the language that people understand. That's how you got korbanos. That's how you got slavery. Well, that's the case. If it's true that the Torah does not like slavery, but nonetheless gives us slavery, so what is our approach to it? What is our role in it? And the answer is that the Torah gave us an imperfect state of being because it wants us to perfect it. The Torah, so to speak, acknowledges that the Torah was not ideal in giving us the construct of slavery. It took a really bad situation and made it a little bit better. But the goal over time, in the way that Hashem envisioned it, was for us eventually to eradicate that concept of slavery altogether. This is most beautifully brought to the fore by a comment by Rabbi Sacks in his Covenant and Conversation, where he writes the following. I don't believe it's on this week's parsha. I believe it's on one of the Vayikra parshas that talks about slavery. Says Rav Sacks, in miracles, God changes nature, but never human nature. Never, right? The Torah can't expect to change human nature. If human nature deals with animals, the Torah is going to deal in animals. That's where you get sacrifices. If human nature is to experience slavery, Torah is going to speak in that language. Were the Torah to do so, the entire project of the Torah, the free worship of free human beings, would be rendered null and void. Right? If the Torah came along and said that is green, you would say, Mr. Torah, you are absurd. You have no relevance to me whatsoever. It has to speak in language that we're going to understand. God wanted mankind to abolish slavery. Of course slavery was horrific. Of course slavery is a bad thing. But, and this is but with a capital B, by their own choice. And that takes time. The Torah gave us slavery, says Rabbi Sacks. Now I'm going to fill in a couple of blanks and I think what he's saying. The Torah gives us slavery. And the reason why the Torah constructs slavery the way it does, with so much dignity and so much respect and so much care for the slaves, is because it's giving us a paradigm. I'll give you an example. Think about the way that halacha evolves throughout history. The number one issue that has divided the Jewish people, whether it's conservative, reform, orthodox, nowadays with a lot of issues, everyone agrees that Judaism evolves with time. The question is, how does Judaism evolve in time? What we believe is that Judaism evolves in time, but within the construct that the Torah gave us. That's what we say every morning for those who don't come late like me. But we say, right in Rabbi Shmuel Omer, the Yud Gimel Midos, that the Torah gave us rules, specific rules for how the Torah can evolve. And our job is to apply that throughout history. But it's the same formula. The Torah gives us the formula. Our job is just to apply it to the changing times. What I think Rabbi Sachs is saying is that's exactly what our Parsha is doing this morning. Why does our Parsha this morning give us so many rules and regulations and stopgaps based on how you treat the slave? It's because the Torah really didn't believe in the slavery. But the Torah knew you couldn't abolish it altogether. And so it gives us an insight into how to treat the slave. It's less than ideal. You have to treat him with respect. And as civilization evolves, I want you to take the same notion of respect for the slave and apply it as well. In other words, again, to repeat Rabbi Sachs's words, God wanted mankind to abolish slavery. God hated this construct of slavery, but he knew he couldn't get rid of it altogether. Right? But he wanted us to abolish it by our own choice, and that takes time. Ancient economies were dependent on slavery. Slavery as such was not abolished in Britain or America until the 19th century, and in America not without a civil war. The challenge to which the Torah legislation was, I obviously miscopied this, an answer is, how can one create a social structure in which of their own accord people will eventually come to see slavery as wrong and freely choose to abolish it? By putting all the rules we spoke about, that you can't sell them publicly, you have to do it privately, that you have to let them rest on Shabbos, that you can't let them do menial tasks, that's all a code word. It's as if Hashem is whispering into our ear, figure out a way to get rid of this, because it's so ugly, and it's so disgusting, and it's so not what I wanted, but I can't get rid of it yet, but figure it out. And so what the Torah is essentially doing is empowering us to figure out how to abolish slavery on our own. In a great quote, in a lecture at YU, I have here from Rabbi Benjamin Blech, where he wrote, again, this was about the Civil War, he wrote, God waited for Lincoln to free the Jews. Free the slaves, excuse me. Right? God waited for Lincoln to free the slaves. Notice Hashem was yearning for a time when people would get rid of slavery, but he empowered us to do it on our own. We are empowered to make sure that people are treated respectfully and properly. And so slavery was never an ideal. Slavery was a horrific thing. But God believed in mankind so much that he wanted us to get rid of it on our own. And so what we saw this morning is really this whole notion of slavery. That how do you reconcile this concept of slavery, which seems so inhumane and so disgusting, with our beautiful Torah, which we know is full of values? If the whole part of Mishpatim is supposed to be the ethical treatment of human beings based on what we learned in last week's Parsha, at the end of this week's Parsha, as a formulation of appropriate behavior, then what a weird way to start off with the Eved Ivri. And so we have four approaches to how do you reconcile that. Again, a dispute that applied itself in 1861 when the Jewish community itself was debating this notion of slavery. And what we have here, what I suggested this morning, were four approaches. Number one, the first approach from Rav Hirsch, that this was all just a practical application. That slavery existed, love it or hate it, but if we're going to take a terrible situation and we're going to make it just a little bit better. If you got to be a slave somewhere, might as well be a slave in under better conditions. Approach number two of Rav Hirsch and Rabbi Dessler was that this was a form of rehabilitation. Torah says if a person is so broken that they were come to stealing from the bodega, instead of shunning them from society, instead of sending them to prison where they're going to make a bad situation even worse, let's send them to a good situation. Let's put them under the watchful eye of a mentor that's going to show them how to behave properly. Suggestion number three from Rav Kook was that this is somewhat of an ideal. That whether we like it or not, they're rich and they're poor. And actually the way to prevent the rich workers from abusing the poor workers is by making the rich have a stake in the well-being and health of the worker. And by doing that, you don't just make him a worker, he says, but you make him part of your family. Again, the Eved Ivri essentially becomes part of the Jewish person's family, which is a wild concept to think about. And then last but not least, this beautiful idea that essentially suggests that Hashem is waiting for us. That when it comes to making a difference and improving the lives of others, that when it comes to looking out for the poor and the indigent and those who are in situations of where they're forced to steal or do bad things, the Torah says, of course slavery is a bad thing. But Hashem's not going to be the one to abolish it. You as society have to evolve enough. You have to want it. You have to be seeking for opportunities to abolish that slavery. Again, that beautiful line by Rabbi Blech, which I think summarizes this third idea beautifully, which is that God waited for Lincoln to free the slaves. God wanted it the whole time. Hashem never liked this concept of slavery, but he was waiting for mankind to want it just as much. And it was up to us. He was waiting for our participation in looking out for those who were being abused by society as large. And when you put this all together, any of these four suggestions, the common denominator is that instead of this being a black mark on the Torah, this is actually a full representation of what I think, again, the Torah was trying to communicate in Parshas Mishpatim. Torah in Parshas Mishpatim was trying to communicate to us that the Torah isn't a book just meant to be learned, but it's a book meant to be lived. It's principles that we're supposed to apply to our everyday life and how we treat each other, on how we treat the indigent, on how we treat the oppressed. And that is why I believe, and I think everyone suggests, the Ve'ela Mishpatim, that this is a continuation of last week's Parsha, bookended by the end of this week's Parsha by Matan Torah to remind us that the giving of the Torah is not just about our relationship with Hashem, but much more importantly, it's about our relationship with each other. Everyone have a great week. Thank you.